Father, we thank you so much that we get this time together. Lord, we thank you that regardless of whatever's going on in our lives around us, regardless of what things look like or whatever's going on, you've set aside this time right here and right now for all of us as your children to be gathered together. And so, Lord, I pray that as we've spent this time in worship, as we've gotten to spend some time in fellowship with one another, I pray, Lord, that you'd be honored as now we have this time to spend studying your word, learning your truth. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your spirit now through your word. Help us to understand. Help us to know what's being said. Help us to put it into use in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me by your spirit to give your word clearly, that it would be understood, to give it with the understanding of what we should do with it, how we can live our lives knowing what we now know from your word. So Lord, speak to us now. Be honored and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure how many of you here, I'll even take a show of hands on this one. How many of you here maybe grew up playing baseball or softball? Just by a quick show of hands. Either one works because they're pretty much the same rules, just the ball looks different. And you throw it different, but same thing. So roughly a third of you. Okay. If you did, awesome. If not, I'm sorry. It's just the best sport there is. That's my personal opinion. But I will say this. Whether you learned how to play baseball or softball or not, if you want to argue about it not being the best sport, we'll have time later for that. Now's not the time. But I grew up playing baseball too, so that's why I ask. I played in Little League for 8 years, from first grade all the way to eighth grade. And I remember playing for some teams that were pretty good, and I played for some teams that were kind of rough. I mean, on the one hand, when I was eight, I remember my team went undefeated. When I was 13, my team played for the city championship. But then there were other years where, like, we played 24 games, and I think we won, like, five. Like, it was rough. It was a bad year that year. But every team I played for, whether I was on the winning side or the losing side, or whether we were just kind of mid and kind of in between, I experienced something known as the mercy rule. Now, if you don't know what the mercy rule is, it's a rule put in place for Little League Baseball. And they even use it like for grown-ups, like in international play, they actually use the mercy rule. And it's basically where in Little League, if the winning team is up by 10 or more runs before a certain point in the game, they end it early. I think when I was in Little League, it might have been if you were halfway through the game as far as time goes, because we played in like 2 hour blocks and we played through six innings. If we were at like the fourth inning or like 1 hour through and the other team was just up like 10, 15, 20 runs, they'd call it. Now, the reason they do that is because there are some games where you kind of understand a comeback's probably not happening. I experienced both sides of this. I remember one game that I played where my team lost 16 to nothing and we didn't even get a hit. I remember another game where my team won 31 to 8. And yes, I'm still talking about baseball, not football. We won 31 to 8. That one sticks in my brain. It was a good time. That game was absolutely bonkers. But the mercy rule serves as kind of a buffer to keep the game from getting too out of hand. In Little League, it keeps the game from going longer than it should. I mean, our game was at 31 to 8 after like an hour. Imagine if it went another hour. There's really like, I think we've kind of established the point by that point. But it also lowers the risk of kids getting hurt, wearing their arms out pitching when they don't really need to. It also kind of limits any hurt feelings kids may get from losing by that many runs in a game. Because there comes a point where it's like the losing team just kind of gets it. Like they understand. You're down 23 runs. Yeah, we can probably count this one as a loss and move on. No need to rub it in any more than it already has been. Show some mercy, call the game. It's a very interesting form of showing mercy. But as we'll see tonight, our God is one who shows mercy perfectly in every situation at the exact right time. We'll see this from an event in the life of a man in the Bible, a prophet, named Jonah. Jonah was commanded by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of a nation known as Assyria, and Assyria was the bitter sworn enemy of Israel at this time. They were known for taking captives from Israel and were very inhumane to them. They tortured them very, very gruesomely. And so the nation of Israel hated Assyria, and the nation of Assyria hated Israel. But God tells Jonah, go and preach to the Assyrians. He refuses. And so he decides instead he's going to jump on a ship and head towards the other side of the known world to a city called Tarshish. But God stopped the boat. He stopped it with a storm in order to get Jonah's attention and bring him to confess his sin of disobedience for running away. The storm only ended when Jonah told the other sailors, I know this is my fault, throw me into the sea. Like, no joke, he told these guys, throw me into the sea, whatever happens, happens, and they did it. So out goes Jonah into the water, the storm stops. What happens next? And how does any of this, let alone all of it, show the mercy of God at hand? Well, let's find out starting in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on dry land. Now, before we talk any more about mercy, I think it would be fair to define it. So we're all on the same page about what mercy means. The dictionary definition of mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Simply put, mercy means we are forgiven when we deserve to be punished. We deserve a punishment, and yet we don't receive that punishment. It's a withholding of a punishment on the basis of being forgiven. So knowing that, we can talk a bit more about God's own mercy being shown here to Jonah. He's getting swallowed up by a giant fish as a direct result of his rebellion against God. Instead of preaching to Nineveh, as he'd been told, now he's in the belly of a giant fish. It's a consequence of his own actions. So you might think, well, hold on. How is Jonah getting mercy from God when he's getting the consequences of his actions? He's in the belly of a fish. How is that mercy? Well, God's mercy is definitely at work here. If for no other reason than the fact that Jonah's disobedience and rebellion didn't immediately land him in hell. That would be a lack of mercy. And that's not what Jonah's experiencing here. He doesn't receive instant eternal punishment for his sin. That alone is mercy. The fact that we don't get instant eternal punishment the first time we sin, and we get to keep on living. That's mercy. That's God's mercy, believe it or not. So rather than be suffering the eternal consequence of sin in hell, Jonah is alive in the belly of this fish, being brought to a place of repenting of his sin. Now, we already defined mercy, but I think it's fair that we define repent or repentance. Now, I've defined it a few times before. I'll turn to a dictionary definition here first. One of the dictionary definitions I found of repent means to review one's actions with remorse and commit to change for the better. Now, that's the dictionary definition. That's not even getting into the biblical matter of what repentance means. Biblically, for us as Christians, to repent means, number one, we've been forgiven of our sin. And because of that, we, number two, are going to turn away from it. And number three, replace it with doing what is right. That is repentance. So when we look at what's before us here in these verses, remember, talking about mercy and repentance, we look at five works of God's mercy when we repent. These are ways Jonah experiences God's mercy now that he's repented of his rebellion and disobedience. One follows the other. When we repent, we more fully see and therefore experience the mercy of God, and we recognize it. We do not experience these works of God's mercy if we are not turning away from our sin. That must happen first. So let's look at what happens when we do. What happens when we do this? Let's look at five works of God's mercy when we repent. Again, they're on the screens for you. If you haven't written them down already, now would be a good time to do it. Number one, work of God's mercy when we repent. God's mercy protects. Since the textbook definition of mercy is to withhold a punishment on the basis of being forgiven, this should be a giveaway. God's mercy protects us from the full punishment of sin. But how does it protect? Well, we'll see that demonstrated in Jonah's situation. Number two, God's mercy motivates. When we receive the mercy of God, it spurs us on to do what's right. We've been given another chance. We're getting, for lack of better terminology, a do-over. We get to go back and do what is right after we've turned from what is wrong. Why wouldn't we take that chance? God's mercy motivates us to do that. Number three, God's mercy reveals. It's when we receive the mercy of God that he reveals to us the true ugliness of what we had done beforehand. We see it for all of the full, ugly, disgusting nature of what that sin was. And it makes us not want to go back to it because now the truth of what it was has been revealed to us. Number four, God's mercy revives. The person whose heart is completely against God could be shown his mercy, and their heart, dead in sin, could be revived and begin to thrive in his love. God's mercy has that power of revival in all of our lives. And number five, God's mercy delivers. All of the other four works of God's mercy are great and incredible. But if we're not actually delivered from our situation, they're incomplete. Thankfully, God's mercy is complete. It is total. It is whole. Because his mercy brings us to be delivered from our sin, taken out of it, rescued from it. Again, going back to the beginning there, we first see that God's mercy protects us. And this is a simple concept, even if we don't consider what happens to Jonah here. If we understand that sin deserves death, and in the times of the Old Testament, that sin required the shedding of blood in order to be covered, anything less than death is protection through God's mercy. Think about it. Under Old Testament law, if you sinned, an animal had to die. An animal had to be taken to the altar and put to death, and the blood that ran down that altar was the covering of your sin. So anything less than death as a result of sin is God's mercy in action. That's just without considering what happens to Jonah here. But when we do consider what happens to him, God's mercy becomes so obviously on display, we have to study it. Let's think about it first this way. It was the sea that Jonah and the other sailors on the ship figured might very well kill him. If you look back before this in chapter 1, the other sailors were actually very hesitant to throw Jonah into the sea. They didn't want to do it because they saw how raging it was. They saw how wild the storm was there on the sea. And they kind of knew in the pit of their stomachs, like, hey, if we throw this guy in there, he's as good as gone. Do we really want to be responsible for that? But he insisted, no, throw me in the ocean. Throw me in the ocean. And they do it. Everybody on that boat, Jonah included, had the thought in the back of their mind, I could die. This could kill me. The storm was raging before Jonah was thrown overboard. But he knew it would stop if he went over. But even knowing that the storm would stop once he was thrown overboard, Jonah could not have known God would bring a giant fish to swallow him and he would not die. There's no way, out of all the options Jonah considered and ran through in his mind as he's standing about to walk the plank, there's no way any of the options, anything plan A through Z would have been, okay, I'm going to get in this water and a giant fish is going to swallow me, but it's not going to kill me. It's not going to digest me. I'm just going to chill there for 3 days. No way Jonah thought that was an option. He had to have thought, this sea is going to swallow me whole. I'm going to die. And that is the consequence of my sin. It was the sea that very well could have killed Jonah. But instead, it was the sea that God used to protect him. The thing that looked like it would kill him wound up being what God used to save his life. God spoke through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, when he said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God's preference in any situation is that mercy would be shown. Obedience would take place instead of a sacrifice being needed to cover disobedience. God desires to protect us from sin in the first place rather than us sinning and then having to pay for it. So when he shows us mercy, particularly here, when he shows Jonah mercy by having this great fish ready and waiting to swallow him up and preserve his life, he's showing us what he would rather have us do. That's protection, is it not? Jonah's life was spared. That principle alone proves that God's mercy protects. Think about it this way. Would you rather understand a lesson immediately the first time you're taught the lesson, or fail it multiple times first and then learn it? God is obviously going to be honored when we repent of our sin, but his preference is that we wouldn't sin to begin with. But when we sin, when we repent, we turn away, we commit to doing what is right, God offers his protection. When Jonah rebelled and he repented, God protected him because he desires mercy over sacrifice. He desires to protect us over letting us be destroyed. As illogical as it might sound that being swallowed by a giant fish saved Jonah's life, it actually did. This was the method of protection that God chose. You can think logically through it if you want. You can think like, wait a minute, Jonah's in a stomach. Stomachs have acid. How did he not just sit there suffering the whole time? How did he not just sit there being basically boiled alive in the belly of this fish? You can work through it logically if you want, but it's not going to get anywhere. God doesn't have to play by those rules. In his mercy, God protects, and this was the means he chose. We'll see in the rest of chapter 2 as we go forward, Jonah actually, from the belly of the fish, cries out to God, prays from the belly of this fish. We'll get to that here in just a minute, but a final thing to address here when it comes to God's mercy protecting us, and we need to understand this. I kind of hinted at it just a little bit ago. Sometimes how God protects us might not make sense. Might not make sense right away. Might not make sense ever. But it doesn't have to. The way God protects us through his mercy is not required to make sense to us. That's a big hurdle for us to get over. Too many people pick apart the probability of Jonah, a grown man, being swallowed by a large fish and surviving. That's not even the point. We're not here to have a scientific debate on how a fish could swallow a person and how that person could then live 3 days inside of a fish. That's not what this is here for. This part of the plot actually gets one verse's worth of attention. Usually, most people focus on that one verse, but in the entire 4-chapter book of Jonah, we get one verse about him being swallowed by a fish. The fish isn't even the main point. The fish is a method. The fish is a tool that God uses to protect Jonah through his own mercy. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. I'm sure it was not pleasant. Dark, smelly. Who knows how cold or hot it was in there? But when we realize the alternative to this was death for refusing to repent of rebelling against God, it's clear to see that this was the mercy of God at hand. God protected Jonah through this particular means. When God shows us his great, magnificent mercy, we need to realize he's protecting us from something far worse. We need to realize his mercy is not always going to look the way we think it might look. We need to realize sometimes God showing us his mercy in the moment might look really undesirable. Might look like the one thing we don't want to do. The one thing we were hoping wouldn't happen. The moment where you can't go to a friend's house because you decided to talk back to your mom and she canceled your plans as a consequence. What if the ride over there would have taken your life? What if there was some deep, intrusive sin going on in that house and you would have gotten swept up in it had you gone over? God's mercy upon us is displayed through protection. Even if we don't understand how or why he's protecting us, even if we don't understand the fact that he's protecting us. For all we know, Jonah was just wanting to get back to dry land and this fish got in his way. But the fish was what God used to save Jonah's life. It protected him. God's mercy protected Jonah. God's mercy protects us. And the fish's belly is the place where God then motivated Jonah by his mercy. Now that he's been protected, his life has been physically saved. We see in the first two verses of chapter 2 that being in the belly of this giant fish really did a lot to spur on Jonah's prayer time. I mean, what else was he going to do there? Sometimes we're like, well, I don't have time to pray. God will remove the obstacles in the way of our prayer time. Believe me. Wasn't a whole lot else to do in the belly of a fish, and so Jonah starts praying. Look at these first two verses. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah knew he was going to be delivered simply on the basis that God answered him. Jonah, being a prophet of the Lord, somebody who'd obviously walked closely with God for quite some time, knew that prayer was the means of communication and knew that through prayer, God would hear him. That's faith. That's trust in God. Even from the belly of a fish, Jonah cries out to the Lord and knows he will be heard. It's here through God's show of mercy to Jonah that he realizes the depth of his wrong against God. He realizes how wrong it really was. But God meets him there. It's here through God's show of mercy. He realizes the depth. And Jonah realizes that even though he ran from God, God did not run from him. His circumstance pushed him and motivated him to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord was right where he'd always been. We get the idea from verse 2 that as Jonah prayed this prayer, he'd already been crying out to the Lord for at least some period of time. He even goes as far as to say that out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, Sheol was not the name of the fish. He says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Sheol's not the name of the fish. Sheol was a Hebrew word for the place of hell. Not that Jonah thought that he'd actually been sent to hell. If that were the case, the Lord would not have been hearing his prayers. That's a separate discussion for another day. But he's comparing his circumstance to Sheol, to the pit of hell, as being the lowest physical point he could possibly have descended to from the earth, the place filled with death. And yet, as he compares his circumstance to being the literal place of death, is he complaining to God? Is he pouting? Is he throwing a fit to God? Is he defending himself before the Lord? Absolutely not. In fact, Jonah's praising the Lord for his faithfulness. He says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. It's a partial quote of Psalm 18:6. And proof of the fact that Jonah was a man committed to the scriptures. As a prophet of the Lord, he knew God's word. Even as he had just tried to run away from God, there was no hiding that Jonah knew the word of God, knew the commands of God, and kept them in his heart. Yes, he'd been disobedient, but God's same mercy that led Jonah to the belly of the fish was now leading Jonah to praise God. This is a man motivated to obedience, a man motivated to cry out to the Lord and praise him for being faithful, for being gracious, merciful, powerful, to cry out from his own position of gratitude and need. When we receive God's mercy after we've repented of our sin, it's a pretty motivating thing. I mean, think about it. If you've done something terrible, something awful to someone else, and instead of reaping the full consequences of what you've done, they show you forgiveness, are you going to want to do the same awful thing over again? Or are you going to pounce on the first opportunity to do what is right moving forward? You've just been given a second chance. You're going to be motivated to do right instead of going back to the wrong. At least that's how it should be for the person who belongs to the Lord. We'll see in the remaining verses how Jonah's motivation through God's mercy plays out. And it does continue to play out, in fact, as God's mercy also, as we see from the third work of God's mercy when we repent, his mercy reveals. From verses 3 through 6, we see what God's mercy reveals. For you cast me into the deep, Jonah says here. Into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. In these four verses, Jonah is acknowledging that it is God who allowed this all to happen to him. Yeah, Jonah's own choices landed him in this situation, but God directed every step of it. God allowed every bit of this situation down to the most minute of details to play out exactly the way they did. God knew Jonah was going to rebel. When God said, go and preach to Nineveh the message I've prepared for you, God knew Jonah was going to turn away and run the first time. He knew Jonah would rebel against him, so he prepared that fish in the storming sea to swallow Jonah up. He allowed Jonah to remain in that fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. God knew that would bring Jonah to the point of crying out to himself. And it's in this moment, as God's mercy continues to pour out upon Jonah's life and circumstances, that the entire situation is revealed to Jonah as being God's mercy hard at work. Look at the beginning of verse 3. For you cast me into the deep. Continuing on later in verse 3, all your billows and your waves passed over me. Jonah acknowledges that it is God who allowed him to be thrown into the ocean. This wasn't a Jonah solution. This was a God solution. He ascribes the billows, a very old-timey sounding fancy word for clouds. He says that the clouds, the billows, the waves, they all came from the Lord. The storm itself, the throwing over the boat, those were things that were of the Lord. God allowed them to happen. And Jonah shows that he realizes God allowed it to happen for the purpose of bringing him where he is now. All those yous and yours with a capital Y, those are Jonah's acknowledgments that God has had complete control over everything in this situation, which in turn means Jonah had no control. Nothing beyond his own obedience and disobedience. God lined it all up in his mercy upon Jonah's life. And yet as he talks about the clouds and the waves and the being tossed overboard, none of those things are what Jonah talks about and singles out in verse 4. What does he focus on in verse 4? It's not the environment. Feeling alone. Feeling separated from God by what he'd done. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. There's a realization here. There's a lot of realizations here, but there's one particular one here in verse 4. God has revealed to Jonah that as much as he may have felt like he was out of God's sight, as much as he might have felt like he was out of God's hands, like God had just let go of him, that was never the case. In fact, Jonah realizing this is what leads him to say he will look toward his holy temple again. The temple of Jerusalem, the one that Jonah's talking about here, was a symbol in the Old Testament of God's own presence. Verse 4, then, is Jonah simply saying, I walked away, but I'm coming back. I ran, I rebelled, but God, you are going to bring me back. God's mercy continues to reveal the desperation of Jonah's situation. He's surrounded by the sea on every side, seaweed wrapped around his head. He's at the bottom of the seafloor in the belly of a fish. And in his mind, completely is consumed by the earth. But again, what does Jonah focus on? His circumstances or his God? The end of verse 6. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Pit is another word similar to Sheol in the Hebrew, talking about a place of death. So Jonah's saying something spectacular here. He's saying he's surrounded by an environment that should have killed him. Any one of those things he listed should have killed him. Being surrounded on all sides by the sea, you know, the deep being closed around him. The seaweeds wrapped around his head. Being down to the moorings of the mountains, another way of saying where the mountains reach the sea floor. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, feeling like there's no way out of where he's at. Talking about a lot of things that should have killed him. But instead he says, God, regardless of all these things, God has preserved his life. God has shown mercy to him. So what did God's mercy ultimately reveal to Jonah according to these verses? God's mercy reveals God's power. More to the point, God's mercy reveals God's power over us. God is bigger than our circumstances. God is bigger than our anything. Jonah being in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea was not enough to keep him from claiming to be at God's mercy. Jonah was seeking deliverance from his situation, but he was praising God for the answer to that prayer for deliverance before the answer even came. God's mercy reveals God's power over us. Sometimes it's in the moment. Sometimes a good chunk of time passes after the fact. I can honestly tell you, all of you here, there are plenty of moments in my life where God's mercy acted as that buffer, protecting me from sinful situations where, quite frankly, I could have likely walked away from him altogether. God knows my sinful, wicked heart like he knows all of ours. God knew his love for me was greater than my desire to sin. And so in his mercy, he kept me from those situations where I could have just gone off the deep end in his sinful living. Yeah, I still sinned. Yeah, I still messed up. But God protected me from any of it ever getting worse than it ever did. God's mercy reveals God's power over us. His ability to keep my sinful heart from achieving the fullness of its sinful desires shows his great love for me and his desire to use me for greater things than I could have ever seen at that time. And that's true for every single one of us here. God's mercy shows God's power over us. So when God's mercy reveals, that's what it reveals. God's mercy reveals God's in control. We see in verses 7 through 9, God's mercy also revives. God's mercy revived Jonah's heart to serve the Lord. Look at those verses. Pick it up in verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, Jonah says, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. There's the literal image of physical revival that's given in verse 7. Jonah paints the picture of his soul fainting within him and the memory of the Lord hearing his prayers being what brings him back. What a beautiful thing to remember. Let's actually stop on that for a moment. In a moment where Jonah's physical situation is so desperate that he says his soul fainted within him. He feels hopeless. He feels lost. He feels alone. What is it that preserves his life? Remembering the Lord. Remembering God is there, that God is always there, that God would never forsake him. Remembering he could call out and plead to the Lord from anywhere at any time and he would hear Jonah's prayers. He knew his prayers went to the presence of God. In our desperate moments, in our weakest moments, the times where we just internally shut down because we're so overwhelmed by whatever situation we're in life. Potentially, maybe we're on the verge of losing a loved one, on the verge of parents splitting up, whatever have you. Remember the Lord, because he's still there. He's still there waiting for you to cry out to him. And just when you think you might have cried out to him too many times, he's waiting there yet again to hear from us yet again. You cannot overpray. Nobody has ever gone to their grave or will ever go to their grave saying, you know what? I spent too much time in my life praying. I've heard a lot of things people say they spent way too much time doing in their lives. Praying has never been one of them. Remember the Lord in every circumstance. No matter how desperate, he'll hear your prayers and receive them. Not only is Jonah's heart for the Lord revived in this sense, but his commitment to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, is revived as well. As we see in verses 8 and 9, he compares his own rebellion to those who worship false gods and idols. If you're at all familiar with any part of the Old Testament, you might know that the nation of Israel worshiping idols and false gods was not exactly a unique struggle for this particular era. They always seem to run back to it over and over and over again. So Jonah calls to that as an illustration of his own personal rebellion against doing what God asked him to do. The message here is that anyone who runs to an idol commits their time and their devotion and their energy to anything that isn't God himself. He says they're forsaking mercy. People who are running to things that are not God, hoping that they'll do what only God can do, they're forsaking the giver of mercy. Notice, look at verse 8 again. Look at the word mercy. Capital M. Jonah's addressing God as mercy, because all mercy comes from him. God is mercy. Is Jonah going to forsake his God? Is he going to forsake his mercy here? Not this time. Not again. Verse 9 outlines Jonah's plans for the future. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Have you ever been in a place or a situation where you realize you're in trouble or you're in danger? And maybe you say some pretty desperate things. You find yourself in that situation, looking like there's no way out, saying, God, I will do whatever you want me to do if you just get me out of this. That's Jonah's attitude here, but not quite in the sense of trying to use God to escape punishment. It's Jonah quite literally saying, I'm going to do exactly what you want me to do when you deliver me. Knowing in the back of his mind what God wants him to do. He says he will sacrifice with thanksgiving to the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see he sacrifices his own will. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, but when God told him a second time, hey, go to Nineveh, preach to it the message that I tell you, no arguments this time. He goes and he does it. We don't see any text in here where Jonah goes to the temple and delivers a lamb or a goat or a dove at the altar to be physically offered as a sacrifice. But we do see as the chapters go on that Jonah will sacrifice his own desires to do what God desires. He's going to give up what he wants personally in his flesh to do what God wants. He will do exactly what he's vowed and promised to God as a prophet that he would do. He's not just saying, God, I'll do whatever you want if you get me out of this. He means it. God, when you deliver me, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And the final sentence of verse 9 declares the glorious truth that we still celebrate and reap the blessings of here to this day. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah means this in a personal sense and in the big picture. Personally, he sees the Lord will save him, both from his sin of rebellion and his situation being in the belly of a fish. But in the big picture, he now sees salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is for all who will receive it. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God's heart, God's desire is that everyone across the world would come to know him. Salvation being of the Lord, and this is important, if salvation is of the Lord, it means salvation is done on God's terms, not our terms. Salvation is done how God says it is done, not how we might like to think it is done. We don't get to pick who does and doesn't get saved. God does. We don't get to determine what saves us. God does. We don't get to say that there are some people who just don't deserve God's mercy. God's mercy is for everyone. Salvation both belongs to God in the big picture, and he delivers his salvation to each individual person who confesses their sin and receives him as Lord to walk in repentance. God's mercy revives us. We're brought from a place of desperation and death to a place of spiritual life and vibrance to do his will and to follow the leading of his spirit living within us. I've seen a lot of people over time. I've been blessed to see a lot of people accept the Lord for the first time or return to him after they walked away from him. And you want to know something I've yet to see in anyone who either comes to the Lord for the first time or comes back to the Lord? I've yet to see someone do this with a frown on their face. I have yet to see somebody come in and receive the Lord, and I get to pray with them, and I get to lead them to Christ, and I've never seen them walk away frowning, grumpy, in a bad mood. I've never seen somebody going back to their seat or leaving the room with a melancholy, blah sort of attitude. I've yet to see that happen because God's mercy revives. The person who's filled with his spirit, the person who receives forgiveness from God for their sin has new life within them. That can't be contained and it can't be sat on. It just spills out. It's contagious. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing we don't deserve. It's God's mercy. We experience a personal revival in that sense coming to him. He refreshes us. He replenishes us with a joy to do his will, just as Jonah shows here in his prayer to the Lord. God's mercy revives. And lastly, we see God's mercy delivers. Jonah's been in darkness, the pit, what he personally referred to as Sheol. He knows his own sin got him there, and that God in his mercy has kept Jonah alive this whole time for something, for a reason. And here it is in verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I will admit that's not the prettiest visual of deliverance in Scripture, but nonetheless, still a powerful one. The fish literally throws him up. Like you might have done after downing 9 cheesy gordita crunches from Taco Bell with an extra large Baja Blast. This vomiting, as gross as it sounds in the text, it's exactly how Jonah's delivered from his situation. God brings him back to dry land, back on the shore where he started. And he's not on dry land for no reason. He's there because God is about to give him a second chance to do his will. God's mercy does not put us in a place where we're just perpetually stuck in our own consequences, never receiving an opportunity to grow or to change or be redeemed. God's mercy is not a hamster wheel or a treadmill where we move and move and move and move and don't really get anywhere. Jonah being returned to dry land is Jonah being returned to an opportunity to obey God's commands. What does your return to dry land look like? Maybe you're coming out of a situation where God's mercy has radically changed you. You're coming into a new semester of school starting up full of new opportunities because last semester you racked up 5 D's and an F and the F was in PE because you chose all of your time at home to play Fortnite instead of doing your homework. You realize you can't just ignore your schoolwork and ignore your responsibilities any longer. And so the new semester has the potential to be your return to dry land from the sins of laziness and dishonesty. Maybe you're in a situation where your parents have finally begun to trust you again after you got caught doing something you shouldn't have been doing. You got caught sneaking out, caught doing something with your friends that is illegal or something you shouldn't have been doing, caught looking at things or watching things you shouldn't have been, and your return to dry land is your parents taking the lock off your window, letting you hang out with friends after school again, being allowed to use the Chromebook or the iPad without supervision. Don't abuse the return to dry land. Chapter 3 goes on to show that Jonah took full advantage and opportunity of being back on dry land. He will go and preach to Nineveh. The city of Nineveh, again, an enemy city of an enemy nation, collectively repents of their sin and comes to the Lord as a direct result of Jonah's preaching. He didn't dig his feet into the sand and complain about the command. He didn't run away again. He went and he did it, and God brought about the result. Don't abuse the return to dry land by running back into the belly of the fish again. Take full advantage of the second chance to do what God has called good and right. Don't waste it. These verses tell us that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, in Sheol, in darkness. Jonah was there as the result of his own sin. But some 800 or so years later, Jesus Christ went into darkness, into true Sheol, for 3 days after giving his life upon the cross, not as a result of any sin of his own, but as a result of ours, all of ours. He took our punishment. He took our shame. And returning back to life, he defeated it, raising up from death itself and from the grave. God's mercy protects us from the fullness of sin's consequence, motivates us to cry out to him, reveals to us what we need to know from him, revives us to a place of wanting what God wants, and delivers us out of our sin and into an opportunity to truly act in repentance. Jesus' own death is further evidence of this mercy on display. He may not have received mercy from his executors, but he showed his mercy by taking our punishment so we wouldn't have to. If we would simply call on him to surround us in his mercy, to forgive our sin, and to free us from the pit so that we too can return to dry land and do his will, live the life he's called us to live, and walk in obedience to his word. And so, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that, God, you are mercy, as Jonah wrote in verse 8 of chapter 2. That those who worship idols forsake their mercy, their capital M, mercy. Lord, you are mercy. I pray that we would not forsake you. That we would see that your mercy truly is magnificent. Your mercy truly does protect us. Your mercy protects us from things that, for all we know, would have led us to being too far gone. Your mercy protects us from far worse than what we've done. Your mercy protects us from the eternal death and punishment of hell. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy truly does motivate. That, Lord, we receive your mercy and are motivated to change. We are motivated to cry out to you. We are motivated to seek you, to know your word, to know your truth, and to glorify you. We thank you that your mercy truly does reveal to us your heart, your truth. Your mercy reveals to us the true ugliness of what we've done, reveals to us the true beauty of what you call us to do instead. The true beauty of who you are, of your nature. Lord, we thank you that your mercy truly does revive us. That where we once had a heart of stone, you have taken it and replaced it with a softened heart of flesh. That, Lord, where we once were dead in our sin, you've brought us back to life, and that more abundantly. And Lord, we thank you that your mercy truly does show us where to go next. Your mercy truly does deliver us. We thank you that in your mercy, we can move forward. That we're not stuck going in the same patterns, in the same routines. But that by your mercy, we're delivered from who we once were, from what we once did, and we are a new creation in Christ. To do as you have called good. To do what pleases you. God, thank you for showing us your mercy and for showing us in the ultimate way, in the sacrifice of your Son upon the cross. By his death and by his resurrection, we see mercy to the utmost degree. We see mercy displayed clearer than it has ever been. By your mercy, we can truthfully proclaim, as your word tells us, that by your stripes we are healed. By your mercy, we can proclaim that by your blood, there truly is the remission, the forgiveness, the washing away of sin. Help us to live. Help us to walk by the power of your mercy. By that withholding of punishment on the basis of your forgiveness of us. So by your mercy, help us to walk every day in repentance of our sin. Turning away from what is wrong, doing what is right, and doing it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.